To kind of show how ridiculous certain lawsuits are, having a contest every year that they call the Wacky Warning Labels. And maybe you've seen some of these in real life, not just in the newspaper with the Wacky Warning Label contest, but actually seen labels on products that you go, well, what kind of buffoon would ever do that? And these are the kind of labels that have, for example, on deodorant, for underarm deodorant, it says, caution, do not spray in eyes. Another one on a baby stroller warns parents, quote, remove child before folding. And well, yeah, who's not going to do that? Another one, a wheelbarrow, the wheel of the wheelbarrow had a warning label on it that says, caution, not for highway use. Have you ever seen one of these in real life? I have almost every time I buy something electronic. You open it up and there's a little white package in there. I guess it's supposed to keep moisture out. There's a little white package in there and it says, do not eat. You know, as if the first thing you're going to do when you rip open something electronic, you go, boy, that looks great, and eat it. You know, what kind of a person would do this? Well, this is aimed at trying to cut off crazy lawsuits. You know, like caution, hot coffee, you know, where you're holding the hot coffee. Well, this is supposed to caution you so that you don't sue 7-Eleven when the coffee burns your hand. That's the idea behind it. Do we really need irons that tell us never iron clothes while they're being worn? And yet that's a label that's on irons. Most of these are just common sense. You don't do that. That's common sense. But I guess there's some folks that don't have common sense, at least the sense enough not to do it. And so they've done it and try to make a profit off of it. Well, I'm sure that's how Jeremiah felt when he began to shell out God's warning labels to the nation in which he was living during that time. And he began to tell them what was really pretty basic and was really common sense. In fact, if you were with us last week, we saw in a portion of the book of Jeremiah a real common sense statement. It was almost as basic as you don't fold the baby up with a stroller. And that is, you know, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'll curse you. Or last week we saw the idea, blessed is the man who does this. Cursed is the man who does that. Very basic. And yet we talked last week about why we don't do that. It's an issue of the heart. Well, God laid it out very plain. And if you've read in the Old Testament, you know how the sad story turns out and how they listened, or rather didn't listen, to Jeremiah's warnings. They chose to ignore God's warnings, and so for about 2 years, a foreign army from Babylon came in and laid siege to the whole nation of Judah and eventually, of course, finally to the capital city of Jerusalem. And the very fabric of Jerusalem society began to unravel. It was the literal fulfillment of prophecy when starving mothers would eat their children. When people who had been praying to God, and God obviously wasn't helping them, quickly abandoned God and began to pray to any and every god for help. And every basic essential of their society began to fall apart. And so finally, in July 586 BC, the army finally got over Jerusalem's wall, and it was over at that point. They burned the temple, they burned the king's palace, they burned all the major buildings, and they tore down the wall, which of course was the city's defense. And Jeremiah was there. He saw the whole thing. And with these events firmly etched in his mind, he sat down to write his lamentations or his sad songs. And so I'd like for us to turn to this book of Lamentations and look at an often neglected portion of our Bible, as most of the prophets are. you read your Bible, you see even the most diligent student of Scripture has a little white band. If you hold your Bible up like this, you can see a little white band that's never touched in the area of the prophets. And yet they are so relevant because they speak today to us, as we'll see here in Lamentations, just like they did back then. Lamentations, what is a lament? Or several laments would be lamentations. What is a lament? It's something sad you say or do, mostly when somebody dies or when you're really regretting something that's happened in your life that was your fault. You're lamenting it. And this is the context here of Lamentations. Jeremiah is lamenting because he and the nation Judah hadn't responded to the warnings like they should have. And so he says, chapter 3, verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. Very clearly stated why they're struggling, why they're hurting, why they're going through all this affliction, because of God's wrath. He was faithful to his word. If you disobey, I'll curse you. And that's exactly what happened. For about 900 years, God warned them. You think it's enough time? About 900 years. All the way back to the old book of Deuteronomy, where he laid out that plain and simple, it's as plain as never iron the clothes while you're wearing them. It's that plain. Very simple. If you obey, I bless you. If you disobey, I curse you. And they chose, of course, to go the wrong way. I want you to notice for a second in these verses the emotions associated with regret. And see if you can identify at all, either now or at a time in your life, with what Jeremiah is explaining here, what they're feeling. Jeremiah says of God in verse 2 and following, he says, He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. Pretty serious when God won't even answer your prayers. And why wouldn't this happen? I think because of the motive behind it. It's often a motive that you and I share when we pray amidst our pain. Because what are we praying to God? You know, we call out to God and say, Lord, make me like Jesus. I really want to be like Jesus. And so God says, okay. And He allows a trial in your life to shape your character. And we go, God, what are you doing? He says, I'm just doing what you asked me to do, making you like Jesus. What we really are praying for when we pray most often, if you'll think about it, is God, take away my pain. Don't make me holy. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, take away my pain. And when that is the motivation, like any child that comes asking for candy nonstop, a good parent is not going to say yes all the time. It is going to make you eat your vegetables because that's what's good for you. And so as a result of the fact that they ignored God's warnings, you see God not just letting the results of their sin have their own way with them, but you see God is proactive in this discipline, which is kind of a scary thought. But you look at how God is proactive. He's the one that took the initiative. If I could just summarize back through what we just read. Jeremiah says, He has driven me. He has turned His hand. He's caused my flesh. He's broken my bones. He has besieged me. Over and over and over, you see God is the one taking the initiative here in this discipline. God did exactly what He said He would do. Look at verse 10. He describes it further and he says that God is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I've become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood, which is bitter. And he has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. And my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. That's a difficult place to be, isn't it? To have this kind of an emotional feeling that there is absolutely no strength left in you and that you have absolutely no more hope. Thomas Chalmers once wrote, "The grand essentials of happiness are something to do, something to love, and something to hope for." But what happens when these grand essentials are taken away and they're no longer in your life? What do you do at that point? What's there left when you feel like Jeremiah describes in verse 17 and 18? No peace, no happiness, no strength, no hope. I want to speak to all of you this morning, of course, but I particularly want to talk to those of you who, like the people in Jeremiah's day, heard and know God's warnings, and yet in spite of that have chosen in your life to walk your own willful way, and now you're living with the sad and difficult results of that bad decision or decisions. Maybe it was a marriage, maybe an addiction that almost took you under, maybe a moral failure, a decision that you made, some kind of sin that at the time you felt like was a pretty good idea, even though you knew it was wrong, and it made such a splash that the ripples in your life just continue to go out further and further, and they seem to not stop. And now you're left laying there in the rubble of what's left of your life. And you feel very much like Jeremiah explains here, no peace, no happiness, no strength, and certainly no hope from the Lord. If the Lord is there at all, you feel like He is far, far away. And if you were to try to come to Him again, He would say, "What are you doing here? We've already tried this. I made it as simple as I could, and you flubbed it. Get lost." That's how you feel. And if that's how you feel, then you are what the Bible describes as a person who feels without hope. As Jeremiah says, "My hope, even from the Lord, is gone." That's literally what hopelessness means. That there is nothing you're yearning for in the future, because you see no future. You're lying in the ashes of your life, and you know that they're ashes because it's your own doing, and that God has just brushed you aside. That feeling of hopelessness and helplessness and worthlessness and weakness is actually for you, at that point of weakness, an asset. See, man, I don't see how in the world it can be an asset. It is. How is it an asset to you? I want you to look at verse 19 and 20, what Jeremiah says to himself. He says to himself, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers, and is bowed down within me." Sometimes it takes a failure so bad to convince us of our weakness and our total inability to live up to God's standard whatsoever. Sometimes it takes a failure that is so bad to get us to that point. To where we are able, as Jeremiah says, to remember, and we finally look and stop and take stock of our lives, and we look at the affliction that we've caused ourselves. But Jeremiah gives us here, I think, an excellent principle. You should be bowed down within me. The remembering should cause not despair, but humility. Where does the courage come for those of you who are, you might say, wallowing in the mire of what's left of your life? C.S. Lewis once noted, he said, when a man's getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. So if you're at a place right now where you realize you are absolutely and totally helpless to do anything more with what's left of your life, then you're at a good place, believe it or not. Because we see here in Jeremiah the proper response to regret. When you are finally convinced of your own helplessness, instead of letting it take you off down the road to despair and ultimately suicide, let it instead take you from despair to your knees in humility. Because the proper response to regret is once you are totally stripped of your own strength, now you are ready to admit that your only hope is God's grace. Which is why in the next few verses, which are the most popular verses, and really the only verses that anybody ever learns out of Lamentations anyway, why these few verses are the most popular verses in this book, because it gives hope to the hopeless. It gives worth to the worthless. The humility that comes from remembering your sin and bowing down within me. Then verse 21, Jeremiah says, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him." Now, I read this and I say, wait a minute, Jeremiah. You just took me through 18 verses of telling me how God has dealt with my sin and justice, and that I am laying in what's left of my life. Where do you get off all of a sudden talking about God's loving kindness and compassions never failing when I am laying here and I don't see much of the compassion of God? I see a lot of His justice. How can you justify this ray of light coming amidst a context of such dark gloom and despair? I think it's found in some careful observation of what he says. What is God's loving kindness and compassions based on? How can they be new every morning? It's based on God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is great. In fact, the word he uses, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, that word loving kindness is a word that means grace. It's a word that literally can be translated loyal love. It's a love of loyalty. So the question is, to what is God faithful, or to what is God loyal? What does the context tell us? What has God been faithful to? He's been faithful to His promise to them that if you sin, I will curse you. You say, well, that's not much to go on. Well, when you get to this point, that's what you got. And you can look back at the fact that God said, look, if you obey, I bless you. You disobey, I curse you. You disobeyed, and what did I do? I was faithful to do what I said I'd do. And now you're experiencing my faithfulness and justice. But you know what? As I said way back in Deuteronomy, that's not all God said. Because he knew that they were going to blow it. And so two chapters later, he said, now after you've blown it, and after I've cursed you, if you will repent, I will bring restoration. You see where he's getting his hope? That just as God was faithful to curse disobedience, and he's proved his faithfulness there, so he knows God will be faithful to restore if there is repentance. Where can you find hope? There is hope even in God's justice because he's faithful. This I recall to mind, he says, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. You may feel like you're without hope today. And I know that many of you experienced the healing of God's power, and that's great. And it's not at this moment you who I'm talking to. I'm talking to those of you who are here and literally are at the end of your rope and are struggling. Perhaps some of you even contemplating taking your life. If you're looking for a reason to live in your own faithfulness or in your own actions, there is none. But that's not where we're to get our hope. Our hope is not to be based in our faithfulness, but our hope is to be based in God's faithfulness. And even if you are a backslidden Christian, one who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus who died for your sins, maybe you did that 35 years ago, and you haven't walked with God a day since that point, then you too, I think, can take great comfort from this verse. Because while we're no longer under this covenant that he speaks of here in the Old Testament, we're not under the Old Covenant, Old Testament, we're under the New Testament, New Covenant. But the same timeless principle applies that if anybody will place their faith in Jesus, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for a backslidden Christian, the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful. Same word, same idea Jeremiah uses. Faithful for what? To restore, to bring restoration in the relationship. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, even that which we can't remember. Every morning, his mercies are new. My friend, if that doesn't give you hope, there is none. Because the hope that is offered to you is not a hope in yourself. It's not a hope in me. It's not a hope in anybody else. It's a hope in the compassion of God that is new every single day. God may restore you to another marriage in which you can honor him this time. God may forgive you and give you healing of the addiction that like to take your life. God may forgive you of all of the sins that you've committed. But you know what? God may also allow the ramifications of those poor decisions to remain in your life so that you stay humble and so that you stay weak in humble dependence on him. You know, the Apostle Paul, if there was anybody whose prayer God should have answered, it would be Paul. See, this great man of faith who had he calls a thorn in his flesh and asked three times for the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said, no, I won't do it. I'm going to let you hurt, not because I'm a sadist, but because it's good for you to stay dependent on me. And if I were to take this away, if I were to take this weakness away from you, you wouldn't depend on me anymore. You'd depend on your own strength. And so God may let you. If in your sin you lopped off an arm, he may not cause it to grow back. You may go through the rest of your life with one arm. And that's okay. Because that's going to keep you reminded. What did Jeremiah say? Remember my affliction. Surely my soul remembers. And is humble. Bowed down. One of the great things about having a lasting affliction in your life, as hard as it is to deal with every day, is it forces you to depend upon God, where otherwise you would walk in a total other direction. So in your prayers, don't be frustrated if God says no and taking away that thorn in the flesh. Said no to Paul may say no to you. Instead, your hope needs to not be in that God's going to take away all your pain. But here's a great principle that we get from this verse and the verses that are about to follow. And that is this, that your primary focus in hardship should remain the hope of heaven, not ease on the earth. And pray, God, take away my pain, take away my pain. He may not do it. He may let you hurt so that you stay dependent. What is our hope to be on? Not that we'll make it through next week, but it should be heaven. Peter tells us this, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and here's what I want you to note particularly. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you've placed your faith in Christ, who died to pay for all of your sins, then you need to know all of your sins are forgiven. But the ultimate fulfillment of your hope and your desires is not this life. And it is, if it is for you, you're going to be disappointed the whole time. It should be heaven. You look back in Lamentations, you see Jeremiah says it the same way. A different way, but it says the same thing. In verse 25, he says, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. Saying, if God keeps that thorn in your flesh, then don't buck against it. But rather say, God, if this is your will, all right. Just give me strength to stay faithful while it hurts. Charles Spurgeon one time made a great statement of his own life, and it's true of yours and mine too. He said, I'm certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain. Pain's a wonderful instructor, I say with tongue firmly in cheek. Our focus, while we struggle, either from the ramifications of our own sin or from the sin ramifications of others who have sinned and we struggle with it, needs to be the hope of heaven, not ease on the earth. And while we wait, our focus should be on heaven. Why? Well, because the struggle we go through isn't going to last forever. He says in verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if He causes grief, then He will have compassion according to His abundant loving kindnesses. For He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under His feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that God is not a sadist, first of all. It's not going to last forever. He does not afflict willingly. I mean, He doesn't get a sick pleasure out of watching you hurt. It's only for a time. And even if there is injustice that you experience, where he talks in verse 35 about depriving a man of justice, verse 36, of these things the Lord does not approve. He doesn't approve of it. If there is evil in your life that you have not deserved that's there, God sees it, God knows it, and one day God will deal with it. He says in verse 37, he asks, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? That doesn't square today with American theology that likes to talk more of the prosperity of God rather than of what the Bible talks about as well. That both good and evil go forth. In fact, even this translation softened it. Literally, it says that the evil things and the good. And this is even reversed. It says both the good and the ill. Literally, it's the evil things is first and the good. Both of them. God ordains. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? But why does God allow that pain? Why does He allow that evil in our lives? To draw us back to Him. I think, other than the verses that we read, which are Lamentation's greatest hits, and those Great is Thy Faithfulness verses, probably next to that, my favorite verse in this whole book is the very next one, verse 39. Kind of puts everything in perspective when it asks, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? There's a principle that we can glean from this that we should remember, and that is that when God deals kindly with you, it's always on the basis of grace, not justice. When God gives you good stuff, you think, oh boy, whew, finally God's coming around. No, He's being gracious. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. It is not as a result of us. So whenever God does something good in your life, it's a result of His grace. It's not a result of justice. The Psalms tell us that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad God doesn't treat you like your sins deserve? Well, I'm sure glad. He deals kindly with us on the basis of grace. So, what's the point? We need to stay humble. We need to stay humble with that. And no complaining, whew, in view of our sins. The British Foreign Service motto is kind of interesting. One we do well to adopt. It says, never excuse, never explain, never complain. And for us, we could add on in regard to our sin. Never excuse it, never explain it, never complain what happens as a result of it. I think the crowning application to our time together today, you can see in the last verse here we'll look at. Verse 40, Jeremiah says, let's examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. It's not just enough to look inside and to see that we're weak, but also to take that weakness and humility to the God whose mercies are new every morning. I recently read a story about a lady who grew up dirt poor and then came into some money. And actually, I'd just like to read you in her own words what she says. So listen. She said, I grew up in a cold water flat, but I married a man who had money. And he took me up to a place where I had flowers, I had gardens, I had grass. It was wonderful. And we had children. Then suddenly I became physically sick. I went to the hospital and the doctors ran all sorts of tests. One night the doctor came into my room and with a long look on his face said, sorry to tell you this, your liver has stopped working. I said, doctor, wait a minute. Are you telling me that I'm dying? And he said, I can't tell you any more than that. Your liver has stopped working. We've done everything we can to start it. And he walked out. I knew I was dying. I was so weak I had to feel my way along the corridor down to the chapel of the hospital. I wanted to tell God off. I wanted to tell God, you are a shyster. You've been passing yourself off as a loving God for 2,000 years, but every time anyone begins to get happy, you pull a rug out from under them. I wanted this to be a face-to-face telling off of God. And just as I got to the center aisle of the chapel, I tripped, I swooned, I fainted, and I looked up. And there, stenciled along the step into the sanctuary where the altar is, I saw these words, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. She says, I know God spoke to me that night, saying, you know what this is all about. It's about bringing you to that moment when you will surrender everything to me. These doctors, they do the best they can, but they only treat. I'm the only one who can cure you. And there, with my head down on my folded arms in the center of the chapel, repeating, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." I surrendered to God. I found my way back to the hospital bed, weak as I was. The next morning, after the doctor ran the blood tests and so forth, he said, "Your liver started working again, and we don't know why. We don't know why it stopped, and we don't know why it started again." And I said in my heart, "Oh, but I know. God has brought me to the brink of disaster just to get me to turn my life over to Him." When Jeremiah says, "Let's examine and probe our ways," the purpose of that is that you'll return. What area of your life is it that you're still hanging on to? As you examine your life, you see what's left of your life, and there's not much there. Let it go and surrender to God. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will begin to experience, as I could ask people to stand up and to share exactly what I'm explaining now, you will begin to experience that though at a time you felt totally hopeless, totally helpless and worthless, when you gave it and finally surrendered to God, He renewed your hope. John Krim, you could say that. Al, I know you could say that. There are so many of you. I could call by name who I know and many more who I don't know, but I know it's true of you. Surrender it and give it to God. How much further is He going to have to take you? Examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we can all bow before You today. And in spite of the pride in our hearts, deep down, deep we know the truth. That if it was left totally up to us, we have no control. That if it was totally up to us and without Your grace, our lives would all end in suicide, in ultimate frustration and despair. But Lord, there is hope. And so I pray for the one here today at the end of their rope, the one who would call themselves totally hopeless, as Jeremiah described the nation, that You might show them that the hope that they're seeking is not found in themselves, but in You, Lord Jesus. You whose mercies are new every morning, You whose compassions never fail. Give them the strength, Lord, to turn and surrender everything over to You today. And Lord, I pray that for myself, for those things I cling to. And for my brothers and sisters who bow as well today. We give it to You, Lord, and ask that You would renew our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank You. Lord bless you.